All right. Hey, good morning, guys. We're going to be in week two of our new series, Sex by God's Design. If you have a copy of Scripture, you can take it out and turn with me to Song of Solomon chapter one. I know that there are going to be people that are here today for the very first time. So let me do this. Let me sort of reintroduce kind of what we're doing over the next couple of months here with this series, and then we'll dive into the sermon for today. Last week, I opened this entire series with kind of an analogy about how power is good or bad, okay, depending on how it is leveraged, harnessed, so on and so forth. Okay, so what I talked about last week was you think about the power of water. You know, it's certainly applicable right now. You think about a dam or something like that. Water behind a dam is harnessed for good, but when it's outside of the boundaries, it can be very destructive, right? I'll give you another analogy today. I think this is a pretty good one. You think about fire, okay? If somebody said, hey, is fire good or bad? It would be like, man, I need more information. You know, that's not, you can't really ask that question. That's a nonsensical question. Fire is powerful, I can tell you that, but it's powerful for good or it's powerful for bad. Like fire within the right boundaries is extremely good and beneficial for humanity. Fire outside of those boundaries can be terrifying. You know, it's fall time, and I know, man, we got the weather has moved in and all that, but you know, it is fall. I mean, you think about it. It's like, you know, we have college football has started, okay, the pumpkin spice stuff is back at Starbucks since about July, but now, you know, the actual, you know, it's starting to catch up now. We're in September. I think about the fall, okay? What's the greatest thing in the fall besides killing a deer, okay? The greatest thing in the fall is a fire, right? I mean, it's like, man, the fire pit. It's time to get outside the fire pit, the fireplace, whatever. It's like, man, that's the greatest thing about the fall. Thinking about getting up next to and the fire. Man, humanity has leaps and bounds, right? Like so much of what we do is based around being able to harness the power of fire. Fire inside of the fireplace. Fire inside of the right boundaries is good and beneficial. But when it jumps outside of those boundaries, it becomes terrifying. It becomes destructive. And that's the idea of this series, all right? The Song of Solomon stands as a reference point really for two things. It affirms the goodness of the fire and gives us the boundaries of the fire, okay? It affirms the goodness of sex, sexual desire, pursuit, all of those things. And it helps us to continue to define the boundaries of those things God's way, okay? When we stay within the boundaries that God has set up, there is freedom there. When we stay within the boundaries that God has set up, sex and desire is a powerful force, but it is for our good. But when it's outside of those boundaries and we get outside of the design, when we try to be the creator and act as if we can define something that we didn't create, it gets outside and it is destructive. And that's why the Song of Solomon is given to us, to remember the goodness of these things and to remember the boundaries of these things, all right? So that's what we're doing over the course of this series. Let's dive in for today. If you're taking notes, this is what I'm going to chase. Sexual desire is good and it is God-given, it is good and it is God-given and therefore good, all right? You can say it like that. Sexual desire is given to us by God and therefore it is something that is good. I talked about this last week and this is what we're going to be talking about today. What I have put on the screen here for you guys to take notes, this is the third way. This is the biblical model, okay? And often I use that language of the third way. This is what I mean. If you're coming from a super secular bent, what I've written right here can bother you, okay? Because in a secular world, sex is not good, it is God. Sex is not good, it's ultimate. When I talk about within God's design, that rubs people from the secular world the wrong way because it's like, no, because it's ultimate, because it's worshiped as God, it should have absolutely no boundaries at all. And when you put boundaries on it, you're being repressive or whatever it is. So what I've put here, it kind of will rub the super secular person. But you know what we're going to talk about today? It can also sort of rub the super ultra, you know, maybe the religious traditional person over here. Why? Because many times as we have talked about these things, and many times when they come up in culture, this is what the traditional religious position does. What we do is we look out at the world and we say, man, the sky is falling and I understand the panic. I really do, okay? You have things that are going on in culture all the time. You have man, divorce rates through the roof. You got the music kids are listening to these days. Every generation is that way, right? It's like, well, look at what they're listening to these days. I mean, I saw this week, you know, New York City is going to put on their birth certificates now, X, gender neutral. That's going to be something that they're trying to do. You see that bathroom bills passed down from the government. All of these things, if you're a Christian, many times it's like, man, I feel like I'm going to panic. I remember panicking, driving down the road when all this stuff was going down with North Carolina, and I just didn't turn the dial on time. I just kind of forgot who was in my car, and it was a commercial, one of those commercials that's like a 30-second news clip about just what's going on in the state. This is a couple years ago, and what happens? My little girl, my daughter, from the back seat, I realize that she's listening to this, and she says, "Daddy," just about with tears in her eyes, she says, "Daddy, what does this mean? Does this mean like there's going to be men in the bathroom? Like when I'm in the bathroom?" And I'm like, "Baby," I don't know what to tell you. Like, I don't know what to say. I understand the panic is all I'm trying to get you to see as a believer, okay? But what we do many times is the wrong answer, because this is what we do. In response to the world saying that sex, desire, no boundaries, totally ultimate, here's what we do. We jerk the wheel all the way to the other side and we say, "It's ugly then." That's what we do. What we say is, hey, instead of affirming its inherent goodness, what we'll do is we'll say, "Well, let's shame it," or "Let's be silent about it. Just don't talk about it. Let's just keep it down." That's what we do many times. And when we do that, church, we're just as wrong as the world. The world calls it ultimate, but if we call it ugly, we're just as wrong. We've just gone off the other side of the road, you know? So I think about things in our culture. I think about how, like, with our teenagers, you know, for the secular world, it's sort of anathema to begin talking about abstinence, right? It's like, man, just assume that's not going to happen. So let's talk about everything else. So then what does the church do? What do we do? What is the traditional response? Maybe instead of trying to tell a better story, instead of trying to out-narrate the world, we simply move into shame and silence. We simply start saying, you know, "Hey, quick, throw another slide up of a really gruesome STD. Maybe they won't have sex." You see? Like, what we do is we go over into the shame instead of saying, "Wait, I want to tell you a better story from the scripture from the beginning of time." I saw an article this week. It came out this year. This is the illustrious New York Times, okay? This is the name of the article. The name of the article was, "What I Learned About Infidelity from Sleeping with Married Men," okay? 49 years old, wakes up in a marriage, need freedom, make a Tinder account, leave the marriage. Now I'm off kind of to the races doing whatever, and now I'm a philosopher to tell the world about infidelity and what men are really lacking and all that. I understand, as a Christian, as a dad, as a husband, I fully understand our impulse to panic. I get our impulse to want to grab the wheel and jerk it as far to the other side as we can, because I look in the culture and I go, "Man, it's crazy, the sky is falling." But you know what we do many times? We move into shame and silence. Here's what we do. We see an article like that in the culture, and then in the church, we sort of implicitly end up, and this has been the culture for, honestly, it's been the culture in the church some. We implicitly sort of shame women for sexual desire as if it's supposed to be a man's game. See, that's jerking the wheel all the way off the other side. It's not affirming the inherent goodness. It's saying my response to ultimate will be to call it ugly. What I want to do today is walk through the Song of Solomon, verse 15 in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, 5. And what we're going to do is we're going to say, no, there is an inherent goodness to these things. We distort them like crazy. I fully understand, okay? We can distort anything that God has given us. But the answer is to reaffirm God's goodness to us and giving us these categories in our life and his design for them, all right? Let's dive in. We're going to be in Song of Solomon chapter 1. Starting in verse 15. Hey, if you were here last week, I did like a big overview. That's not normal for us. What we normally do is what we're doing today. I'm just going to walk through a bunch of scripture, just kind of verse by verse, and then we'll break down that big idea about sex is inherent, you know, the categories that God has given us. We distort them, but they are good, and they are God-given, and we need to retell that story, okay? Chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Here we go. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are pine." By percentage, y'all, the Song of Solomon is this, okay? If you just want to do the percentage of the book, this is what it is. It is reaffirming sexual desire and its goodness in its proper place. The fire is good in the fireplace, okay? The boundaries are there, but the goodness is there. And this is what it is. It's a man and a woman moving towards marriage, ultimately kind of consummates that marriage probably in chapter 4, but they're building, they're moving towards that place in their life, and it's affirming its goodness. It's talking about he's affirming things in her. He's drawing things out. "You're beautiful, my love." And then what's her response? "No, you're beautiful, my love." We're speaking to each other. The Song of Solomon is an expression of godly sexual desire. That's what it is. I'm affirming something in you. And by response, she's affirming something in him. I mean, think about what most of the book is. It's talking about each other. It's expressing things to each other. I mean, that's where we're going to get into all this stuff where he's like, baby, your hair looks like a flock of goats, okay? And he starts talking about your sheep. You know, your your teeth look like sheep and none of them are missing. That's the pickup line back then. You got your teeth. Your neck's really long, you know? It's like that's sort of the way. But they go back and forth with this stuff all of the time. And that's kind of the idea. Now, what does it say here in verse 17? That's a little bit weird. Into verse 16. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar and rafters are pine. Think about what the imagery of that is. Our couch is green. What is that? It's grass. The beams are cedar and pine. They're outside. That's what's going on. You know what I see? There's an allusion here all the way back to the garden. It's like the goodness of what they are doing in affirming each other and being drawn to each other. Y'all, this goes all the way back to Genesis. It's pre-sin. God created these categories in us for our good. Before sin ever entered the world, it is God's goodness to us. And I think that's what this is echoing here. Now, what does she say in chapter 2, verse 1? I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. You gotta, you know, your Bible probably does this. It breaks down like he's speaking, she's speaking, or whatever. You gotta watch that sometimes, okay? That's not inerrant. Somebody's interpreting that for you. They're kind of putting their interpretation in. But in general, that's kind of right. What's happening here in verse 1 and 2? She says, I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. And what he says back to her is, no. As a lily among brambles, that means thorns. It means weeds. It means bushes. He's saying back to her, no, as a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the young women. Now, in hearing that praise, in hearing that she is unique to him, in hearing that he affirms her and loves her, what is her response? As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. What she's saying is, you stand out to me. He says, you stand out. She says, no, you stand out, right? With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. My pastor, J.D. Grover, at the Summit, he said when I was a teenager, this is the verse that made me want to read the Bible, okay? It made me want to apply the scriptures to my life. Maybe some of you guys have thought about that. All right, what's going on here? There is a dance that's going on where they're talking to one another, and this is what's going on, if I can just kind of put it in a more broad view, all right? Chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is what's happening. The woman that is being talked about, the woman that is the bride, is extremely insecure. That's what's happening. She doesn't feel great about herself. Okay, what's happening in chapter 1, you can go back and read it. What she says is, don't look at me, my skin, I've been working outside, don't look at me, I'm not any. And what does she say in verse 1 of chapter 2? She says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, this is hard for us if you grew up in a religious context to understand the right way, honestly, because many of us have grown up with a bit of a misunderstanding of this. And look, I love this song. If I get the guitars out, I'll sing this song. But the song, if you have ever heard it or you grew up with it, that says, he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Some of you have heard that song before. Love the song. Don't mind singing the song. The interpretation of lily of the valley is wrong. Okay? It just is. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us who the lily of the valley is. And listen, it's not Jesus. Jesus is the groom. He is the one that is speaking in. The lily of the valley is us. The lily of the valley is the bride. The lily of the valley is the church. And it's not a compliment. When she says the lily of the valley, this is what she's saying. She's saying, you look down in a valley and there's a million lilies and I blend into every one of them. I am as common as you can be. And that really fits in for us. The New Testament tells us there's no temptation that is not common among mankind. Every one of us is the lily of the valley. You know why? Because if you put humanity in a valley, we're all one lily. We're all sinners. We're all exactly the same when it comes to that. We all sin. We're all common when it comes to that. And that's all that she's saying. She's saying, hey, I don't feel very special. A rose of Sharon, there's one of a million. A lily of the valley, I'm one of a million. And you know what he says? He looks in and he says, you are not one of a million to me. He says, you are one in a million to me. You are not a lily of the valley. You are not one of which there is a million others just like you. You, to me, are a lily among the brambles. You are a lily among the thorns. He is drawing out her uniqueness. He is saying to her, I see in you what you don't even see in yourself. That is such a good gospel tie for us that we'll maybe have time to chase towards the end of this message, right? Like, he sees in us something that we don't even see in ourselves. Now, I want to be super practical before we go real deep in the gospel philosophical stuff. We'll do that at the end. But let me just get super practical right now, okay? What is happening in this book is exactly the way that life is. Whether you're walking towards a marriage, whether you're in a marriage, or whether you are just one who has a lot of human interaction, friends, community group, even if you take this and apply this to relationships that you have at work. Listen, if you want marriage counseling, people always want marriage counseling, okay? It's like premarital counseling and all that. I'm being a little bit facetious with this, but just hear what I'm gonna say. I think I can marriage counsel you in one sentence, and it comes right from this, okay? Remember what they're doing. She says, I don't think I see something in me. And he says, no, I see this in you. What is her response? Immediately she says, well, I see in you. See, it's a cycle. I see in you. I see in you. I'm praising you. I'm drawing things out in you. My speech is seasoned with salt. I'm bringing the best out in you. Do you want any marriage counseling in about 1 second, one sentence? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Okay, boom, counseled. Okay, if you need to get married or whatever, I'm being facetious. Okay, there's way more to it than that. But I mean, a huge percentage of the people that I have counseled, premarital, marriage counseling, people that got it together, people that ended up divorced, if I'm just honest with you. One of the first places we got to go with them is Proverbs 18:21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So many of us remember back to when we were kids and we think sticks and stones break bones, but words can't hurt. Y'all, that is a child's game. And you know that. It's like, man, give me the stick. Give me the stone. There are words that you can speak in that I can never unhear. There are things that you can speak in that can tear the foundation all the way down. And man, we're going to need immense amount of grace. An immense amount of belief in the gospel to cover these things. And that can happen. But all I'm saying is that our words to each other are powerful. Humans are built to communicate in the way that they are communicated with. And I think that that comes out many times in Song of Solomon, where he is speaking into her life and her response to him is almost jarring. Every time he draws something out in her that is good, her response to him, it'll almost make your head spin. It's like when he speaks into her life, it's like she's built to respond that way. And you know what? When she speaks into his life and affirms him and pulls things out, see, this is what we don't realize about marriages. Every single marriage on the planet is spiraling. It's just that some are spiraling this way, and some are spiraling this way, and much of that has to do with what we believe about Proverbs 18:21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. This is my question to you. You're heading toward a marriage. You're in a marriage. Maybe not. Maybe that's not even that. Maybe it could be applied to something else in your life, work, or whatever. How are you talking to each other? Do we believe Colossians 4:6, that our speech should be seasoned with salt, meaning that we pull the best out in one another in the way that we talk to one another? And as I say that, y'all, man, I know that can bring a lot of like condemnation, it can bring a lot of, but it, you know what it should do? It should bring a lot of repentance. It should be one of those things where we say, hey, that's fine. I'm cut to the heart. That ain't me. There's things I need to work on. I know for a fact that's true in my life, okay? As soon as when I read that, seasoned with salt, death and life are in the power of the tongue, all of those things, I got to go back and I got to say, wait a minute, where am I getting this wrong? Where can I bring? And guys, I would say this one more thing and then we'll move on. Listen, if you're spiraling this way in communication, it's going to take one of you to break that cycle. You ever realize this? It's like you say, well, yeah, humans are built to communicate the way they're being communicated with. So this is what we do. What we say is, well, I only speak to them that way because they speak to me that way. You do realize they're saying the exact same thing. Yeah, that's what it is. It's a circle, okay? I speak to them the way they speak to me, and they speak to you the way you're speaking to them. Somebody has got to break the cycle, and I would call upon the men of our church to do that, and I'm not just doing that in some macho way. This is why I do that, because in Genesis, what you see is that Eve is created from the rib of Adam. God brings her before the man. He stands her before Adam, and she says nothing. Not one word. Adam takes the initiative, and he speaks into her life. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He breaks into a song. He breaks into poetry. And guys, I would call upon us to do that. If we're spiraling like this, then somebody's got to break that cycle. and I would call upon us to break that cycle, all right? So that's kind of what we get into here. Humans are communicating. Okay, so who they are? They're communicating with each other. Man, they're bringing out the best in each other. Now, here's what we have in verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I told you last week there are going to be things that we read in this book where you think to yourself, surely that doesn't mean like what I, oh yeah, it means exactly what you think and probably a lot further down the road than you feel comfortable going right now, okay? So now listen, 3 weeks from now, I'm going to preach a sermon called Physical Union, Spiritual Union, okay? And that's going to be 3 weeks from now. We're going to talk about one flesh and what that means and how it images God and all of those things. So I'm going to punt this part of that to there. But there is one part of this, just practically, y'all, that I want to get into. And this is what it is. Look what he says in verse 4. Brought me to his banqueting house, the banqueting table, okay? And his banner over me was love. What does that mean? This is what it means. The banner that we throw over one another is public. You would carry a banner into battle. You would put a banner in an encampment to be able to say to the world, this encampment, this town, whatever it is, this is claimed by the king. And that's what she's saying. She is saying, hey, he claims me in public in the same way that he does in private. There's not this private intimacy that doesn't spill over into our public life, okay? And this is so backwards with our culture, especially kind of the macho locker room culture. It's like trying to figure out what you can gain from a woman in private that is not pushed over into a public declaration of love and oneness. And I think we got to really just confront this. What she says is, no, his banner over me is love. He will tell anybody that asks, he will show anybody that I am his and he is mine. They use mutual oneness language. I would say it like this. The health of a marriage in a home should be evident outside of the home. And I don't know I can't give you like a bunch of different, hey, that means this many public displays of affection, but don't do that because that's gross. I can't kind of get into all of that, you know? But I'm just saying, do people understand outside in your community group, the people that you work with, man, the people that see your family at dinner, y'all, whatever it is, can they see that that woman loves that man and that that man loves that woman, you know? Because if not, the only way that we're going to know that that's wrong is by understanding she is very excited that he has thrown her banner over, that she has thrown his banner over her. That excites us. It excites all of us that somebody would say, no, I'm in this marriage and I claim it in a public way, not just a private way. You know, guys, I'll tell you this. Throughout this series, there's going to be much repentance for me. I'm never going to snow y'all. I don't want you to think that I've got all this together. I don't. And one of the ways I'll tell you that is because there's already been a couple different times where I'm reading this, I'm studying, and what do I got to do? I got to go talk to Anna. And I got to be like, look, I'm learning this, and I got to figure out, you know, where this is. And so, you know, I went up to her earlier this week, and I say to her, I'm like, hey, you know, I'm reading this about like the banner over you as love, and like I want you to know that I want to claim you in public, and is there any? And I asked her, I'm like, guys, this is dangerous. Okay, I'm like, hey, I'm like, is there anything I used to do that I don't do now, or something that maybe has fallen off after years of marriage, I said, is there anything you could think of where I'm not in public? You know, doing kind of what Solomon says here, is there any way that I could throw my banner of love over you in public ways better than I do? She did not blink, okay? I'm telling you, that's a weird, if somebody just walked up to you and asked you that, and you haven't been thinking about it, that's you know what I'm saying? It's like she didn't even blink, and she said to me, I'm not sure anybody at the gym we go to knows we're married. That's what she said. People said, like, what did you do? I was like, well, I about threw up. What would you do? You know, I was like, babe, I was like, you know, when we go to the gym, we're going to get swole. Okay, that's what we're trying to do. Like you walk in, there's a job to do. Okay, and we're going to get it done, right? No, that's wrong. I found out that's wrong. That's not right. You know, it's like maybe we can kind of have the objective, but at the same time, we don't necessarily have to walk in and just kind of go our separate ways or whatever. And so I've just got to, in that moment, I've got to be confronted with that. And I don't know how that hits you. Actually, for a man or a woman, I think it's kind of the same way. There's mutual ownership. The scripture is, I am hers, she is mine. Okay, there's not a one way here. There's mutual ownership. In what ways do you need to put the banner up publicly? I don't know what it is for you. I know for me, it's going to go down to the mall and get an airbrush t-shirt that says his and hers. And we're going to wear them together to the gym. Okay, you know, that's what we're gonna do. I don't know what you're gonna do, but that idea of what's inside should spill over into the outside is something that I think that we need to think about maybe more. Certainly I did. All right, she's lovesick. Man, it says, give me the raisins, give me the grapes. You're gonna see throughout this book, those things are typically referred to as aphrodisiacs. Okay, I mean, this thing is kind of building all the way up to chapter 4, where they're going to come together and practice the oneness of flesh and all that, but we'll get into that here in 2 or 3 weeks, all right? Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you two ways to break down that big idea. Remember I gave you that big idea in the intro? God has given us sexual desire, and that means it's good, right? It can't be bad. It's good. It can be distorted. We do some crazy things with it, but it's a good thing in and of itself. I want to break that down in two ways. The first way is this. Sexual desire is neither ultimate nor ugly, okay? It can't be. If God has created it, then it can't be ultimate because it's not God, and it can't be ugly because it is part of his creation. Now, I want to deal with both of these, but one of them I talked about a lot last week, okay? In our secular environment, the fishbowl that we live in, okay, the water is sexual distortion. The water is throw off all restraint. The water is worship. That's the atmosphere. That's the air that we breathe every single day. Now you say worship, that's an interesting word to use there. Oh yeah, worship is giving your life over to something because you believe that it's ultimate, all right? That's what worship is. Worship is giving your life to something because you believe that it is ultimate. And if you believe that it's ultimate, you will give your life over to it. That doesn't have to mean singing a song about it, though we do pretty much every single song on the radio, okay? Let me give you an example of that. If you're thinking like, well, what does it look like to worship sexual desire? This is what it looks like. You turn on your radio, country station, no doubt. This is one of the songs that's playing right now. You're holy, holy, holy. I'm high on loving you. You made the brightest days from the darkest nights. You're the riverbank where I was baptized. Let me lay you down. Give me to you. Get you singing, babe. Hallelujah. We'll be touching heaven. We'll be touching heaven. Okay? Now, some of you know that song. It's a country song that's out right now. What is the point of the song? It ain't Caleb talking about God. Okay? It's talking about what we worship as God, which is physical intimacy, desire. Why do we do that? When we put off God, we want to grab whatever is next best. And many times, whatever is next best is a relationship with somebody. Because what we are ultimately searching for, and I talked about this last week, is to be fully known and fully loved. Well, in a sexual relationship, we can get pretty close to that. Therefore, you see in many pagan cultures around the world, you certainly see it in our culture, that sex becomes a really good substitute for trying to get that oneness and covering that we're supposed to have in our relationship with God. We try to get it in sex, y'all. We worship this. I saw a thing, you know, I'll give you, I mean, just, it's just the air we breathe. I don't know how many examples we really even need. We put the Sex by God's Design bumper up on Facebook, right? As soon as we put it up, all these comments start going. What was the first comment that got posted on our Sex by God's Design series? The sentence said, sex is life. And I thought, you know what? That's exactly what the world thinks. It's exactly what it is. Whose line is it anyway? A few years ago, a comedy show. Hugh Hefner walks out on the comedy show. He's like a guest on the show. Of course, he walks out with two women at his side, playmate bunnies at his side. It's always got to be more than one, not misogynistic at all, right? Trying to be extremely sarcastic with that because the definitions we use are crazy when it comes to freedom and all of this stuff. So he walks out. What do people do? They immediately on the show literally bow down and start worshiping him right at his feet. Now, they don't do this to the women, but they do this to him. They bow down and start worshiping, and everybody laughs, and I just kind of think to myself, yeah, that's pretty much our entire society. That's the culture. We worship at the throne of sexual desire and all of that. Man, you got music, you got all of these things, but here's what I want to show you, and this is what we talked about this last week, so I don't want to get into it this week as much. Y'all, the giver of sex is better than sex. If you feel warmth from the ray, can you imagine the radiance and the beauty of the sun? Because that is what we're supposed to see in sex and desire, something that pushes us all the way back to the giver, not the gift, okay? We worship it. It's ultimate. There are no boundaries. Now, What does the church do in response, though? Because that's where I want to zero in, all right? What does the church do in response? Many times in response to the culture saying sex is ultimate, we go off the other side of the road. We overcorrect. You understand the analogy? We overcorrect the wheel, and we realize it's not ultimate, but we end up saying that it's ugly. We feel panic because of the speed at which the culture is changing, and in that panic, we do crazy things, primarily when it comes to sex and sexual desire. We end up falling headlong into shame or silence, all right? The failure of the church to affirm goodness, the third way, this is what God has created, manifests itself in shame, number one, silence, number two, shame. You know, I've talked to people before that even after they got married, they did it in a godly way. They saved themselves for one another and all of that through the scriptures, that they began to come together in oneness, and one or both parties in the marriage had absolute aversion to sex. They felt so much shame in sex. Why? Because they go back and they've heard teaching after teaching after teaching that sex is dirty, sex is shameful, don't do it. It's not something God wants for you. It's for procreation, so it's got to be done, but it's a necessary evil, right? And they hear this all of the time, and it gets into their soul, and now next thing you know, even the godly expression of it has been tainted. Man, we can't shame. You know, I think about this too. You know, this is what, we can't do this with people in our culture and in the church that deal with same-sex attraction, as if all of us don't have some type of distortion of God's original design that we deal with. Every single one of us do, but for same-sex attraction, some kind of way, the church has gotten it wrong and in its head that we can practice shame all of a sudden, as if that sin is any worse than our sexual distortion or sexual perversion if you don't deal with that. The answer is never shame. That's not what it is. The answer should be, let me tell you the story of God's original design and its fullness and its goodness and how we can't find the fullness of what God has for us in these things unless we stay within his design, right? The fire is good in the fireplace. It's got to have the boundaries. And let's talk about the goodness of that, not shame. Of course, the other way is we go silent. And this might even be more destructive, right? That we just say, well, we're just not going to talk about it. Like, we're not going to talk about it at home. We're not going to talk about it at church, in groups, whatever, we're just not going to talk about it. And that silence, you know, and I get it. I even feel the pressure of this. You think I haven't gotten emails over this series that are kind of like, man, this is inappropriate in church. You know, this isn't what we should be talking about. Like we shouldn't do this. Or do you know how much pain this brings up and that kind of thing? And to which I respond, like, man, with a broken heart, yeah, I do sort of know what kind of pain it brings up. Because I see the scars of getting outside of God's design throughout our entire culture. But how can the answer be to stop talking about it? In other words, how can it be that we want to say, hey, let's make sure we do this within God's design, but we're not going to talk about what that is? It can't be that, even though it's hard sometimes. You know, our answer is silence too many times. And I want to give you an analogy of this that I heard one time. I want you to think about it like this. I want you to imagine that you're in a village somewhere on a river, and you're there, you're hanging out, you're doing whatever, and you begin to look around and you realize, wait a minute, all of the kids, all of the teenagers, all the young adults, man, they bear incredible scars on their body. I mean, like, they don't have a leg, they don't have an arm, scars on their back, they're blinded, whatever it is. And you begin to look and you're like, man, every single child and adolescent and young adult that I see, and people even in the village elders and all of that, they are all bearing these terrible scars. And the next day you go down to the river to hang out with some of the kids, and you walk out to the riverbank, and what you see are 9 and 10 and 11-year-old kids. That is about the age in our country where they start to see sexual distortion and perversion on the internet and all that stuff these days, you understand. But you go out there and they're 9 or 10 or they're 11 years old and they're playing in a river, and you look in the river, you see there's crocodiles everywhere. I mean, they're just circling these poor kids. And you go running back to the village elders, and before you can even get out of their mouth, you say, hey, we got to go. We got to save these kids. They're a crocodile. And before you can even get the word out of your mouth, the elders shut you down and they say, in this place, we don't talk about crocodiles. Now, is that not the church sometimes? Is that not our religious setting? Is that not? And we need to repent over this, okay? I know this hurts. We got to call it for what it is. Is that not our homes sometimes? Man, we're just not going to talk about these things. Like, it's uncomfortable. I don't really know what to do. So I'm not even going to give it a go. We don't talk. We don't think that's polite. We don't talk about crocodiles. All the while, we look around and we see such scars in our society. Y'all, shame can't be the answer, all right? Silence cannot be the answer. The answer is, secondly and finally, to affirm the goodness of sexual desire within God's design. What we need to do not shame people for where they get it wrong, because we've all gotten it wrong, every single one of us, all right? Not be silent and hope that it'll go away and everything that'll just work out. That doesn't work for anything in all of life, okay? So shame, not silence. The answer is to shout from the rooftops God's design to realize in Genesis he created this good. Song of Solomon is a reference point for us. What we've got to get back to is this story. God has created us for marriage, okay? Maybe not marriage on this life, maybe not with one another, but God has created us ultimately for a marriage with him, an intimate relationship with him, and the expression of that is in sexual desire and marriage on this earth. It is the greatest example that we have underneath the sun, so let us talk about it for its goodness. 1 John 1:5 says this, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When we shame or when we stay silent, what we're saying is God created something that was ugly, and that is so wrong. It may be worse than calling it ultimate, honestly, okay? It might be an overcorrection that takes the religious kind of traditional circles into more of an overcorrection. It's not right. God created sexual desire. It is good. That's why we have verses like this in the Bible, Proverbs 5:19. Let her breasts fill you with delight at all times and be intoxicated with her love. Anybody learn that at Awana? RAs, GAs, anybody? Okay, anybody get that one in Bible school? Maybe that ain't the right place for it or whatever. But the truth that stands there is that God has created this for good. I know talking about these things can bring up pain. It brings up 1,000 different issues, but this is the reference point. This is the measuring stick. And if we ever hope to get back to the right standing that we have, if we ever hope to get back to doing this the right way, we need to be talking about these things, all right? So for the last little bit of time that I have, man, I just want to zoom out and go totally biblical and try to answer the question of ultimate and ugly, and that'll be our time, all right? Some of us in here right now, just straight up, all three of our campuses, this is what's going on. There's some in here right now that are fully in the ultimate camp. I mean, that's where you are. And you think, man, there's all this stuff that's wild in my life. I'm hiding. I'm texting people. I'm doing all this. I'm hiding from people. It's in the darkness. I can't control. You think you can't control these? I mean, all this stuff is coming up, and you're like, man, I'm totally giving my life over to this. That's the definition of worship. It's ultimate to me. There are going to be others of us that are on this side over here where we're like, man, I feel like maybe I've moved into shame. Like I've moved into silence. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to bring it up. I just want to bury it and act like it's not there, right? Like I don't, or maybe I feel the shame of it or whatever it is, and we're over here. It's like it's not ultimate, but it's ugly. What is the answer to that? The answer, as it always is to realize that the Song of Solomon is such a book of wisdom, I understand, but it is set in a context of the entire Bible, which pushes us to see the actual marriage that we were created for. Do you not want to hold sex as ultimate? Do you not want to hold sex as ugly? Because I don't want either one of those things. I want it to be the good expression that it is, but we will never get it right horizontally with each other if we don't have it right vertically, all right? So let's talk about this for just a minute. I have figured out, I think, for me, my opinion, what is the most radically gospel-centered song of all time. That's a statement, isn't it? Isn't that a statement? Okay, not one that we sing up here. It's not one that's in the hymn book, I don't think, okay? It's one that I learned as a little kid at Vacation Bible School. A lot of us don't have that background or whatever, but I learned it as a little kid. You know what it is? This is what it is. You're going to know it because of the song, because of the verse that we read today. He brought me into his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. You ever heard that song? How many of you have heard that song before, just as a kid or whatever? Right? Yeah, about a third of us or something like that. I bet that's true at all the campuses. You know what that song is saying? It's radical. I mean, it's like Apostle Paul, radical, taking things from the Old Testament, making them about Jesus, where you're like, man, I'm not even sure you can do that, but because you're the Apostle Paul, you can do whatever you want. That's sort of how radical that song is, because what that song is saying, the next verse of the song says, he is mine and I am his, and his banner over me is love. He brought me into his banqueting table. He put his banner over me. I am his and he is mine. What that song is teaching little kids all the way up is, you are the bride. You are the bride, right? Like God is creating you. He is the greater Solomon that isn't just looking to see beauty, okay? He is creating that beauty in us. This is the story. This is where it gets a little bigger than just sexual desire and all of that, all right? You need to think about it like this. All right, well, what has Jesus done to be the groom and the church be the bride? What has he done? How has he brought me into his banqueting table, right? What did it take for him to throw his banner over me to be love? Well, I want you to think about it like this. You and I were a lily of the valley. I mean, sin has permeated every one of our lives. Temptation, we have caved into it. We've got sexual perversion in every single story that is here, stepped outside of God's boundaries. Every one of us have sin in our life, but Jesus Christ has come. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin. He went down into the grave. 3 days later, the roaring lion, he has come forth. He has invited us in to his life. He has said, hey, come walk with me. He has joined us. The scripture says that we are partakers of the divine nature. What he did was this. He said, I'll go to the cross for all of your sin, but when you come and put your faith in me, I will throw my robes of righteousness around you. All right, and you will be seen as not the lily of the valley. You will be seen as the lily among thorns. Church, you will be unique and set out against every other. You will be the most beautiful. He'll make you into that, but it wasn't without his blood. See, this is what you got to get from Song of Solomon. Jesus took the crown of thorns that we might become the lily. You see? Like he took it that we might be set out. The thorns were what we deserve, the weeds, the brambles. That's who we are. But he has taken the crown of thorns that we might be something else. Now, how does that fix ultimate and ugly, okay? Well, it fixes ultimate real quick, if you get it. Because that type of intimacy you can't find in a hotel room with somebody that you don't really know that well. You understand? That type of intimacy is something we're looking for all the time in sex. You listen, if you put these ears on, you just start listening to the music that our culture produces and always have, and you're going to see people are searching for the same thing. They are searching to be fully known and fully loved. If you're known and not loved, it's the greatest form of rejection. If you're loved and not known, it is totally superficial. We want to be known and loved. You realize that what Jesus has done is this. He said, hey, from the beginning of time, I know every thought, every wicked heart. I've known every sin. I knew everything you were going to do. Maybe you just walked off the face of a cliff in a sin, something you thought would never happen in your life. Whatever it is, he saw all of those things before time began, and he said, I'll take the crowns because you're the lily. I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to make you unique in my kingdom. You will never find that intimacy on earth. In the right context in marriage, you might be able to find the ray of it, give you a little bit of warmth, but man, it's not the sun, even in a marriage, okay? That's where it fixes the ultimate. What you're seeking, you're not going to find in sex and desire. You say, well, how does it fix the ugly? This is how it fixes the ugly. I don't know what's going on in your life that has pushed you into silence or shame. It could be something extremely painful, something I've never experienced. I can't empathize, all right? But whatever it is that has brought you shame or silence, whatever it is, this is how you know that sex and desire can't inherently be bad. You know why? Because the story I just told you is so beautiful that the expression can't be ugly. Not the way it was supposed to be. Maybe you've experienced ugliness, but the way it was supposed to be wasn't that way, all right? And so I would pull you back. Hey, open your eyes. I mean, let's try to get back to a right view of the ray because the sun behind it, man, is so beautiful. Listen, every one of us have sinned. We've all messed up. What's the answer? Well, you know, for today, I want to push you to something. I want to push you to confession. I want to push you to repentance. There literally is nobody in here that has not fallen right on their face in this area of their life, okay? Nobody, not me, not any of us. So what do we got to do? We got to confess those things. We confess them. Man, we confess them to the Lord. We get some people in to see it. Maybe you're not in a community group. Group Link is live right now. I would encourage you to go and sign up for a group. Start getting into relationships. Build some of those relationships that you can confess. There's something crazy going on in your life that you need to confess today. We're going to have prayer counselors, pastors at all of our campuses. They'll be down front right after the service. Let's do some business with God today. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you, God, and we just want to affirm the goodness of sexual desire. We distort it. God, we break it. We do crazy things with it. Lord, but you have given it to us, and it is inherently good. And I pray that we can be ones who don't practice shame and silence, don't hold it as ultimate, Lord, but we tell the better story. God, we get back to Genesis. We get back to the Song of Solomon. We see the reference point that is here. God, I pray that we can get back to this, God, as a church. And Lord, we will be a beacon of light in our community when we do. In Christ's name, amen.